Have you ever been scammed? See a few smiles in the audience. Scamming and various other types of fraud are becoming very, very common in our world, aren't they? Did a quick search and found some sites that reported, first of all, I found one for England, said there are roughly 4 million people a year in England that are scammed. At least that report it. Maybe there are more, but at least 4 million report it. And they mentioned that 34% of those were over the phone, 24% on websites, 16% by letter or fax, and 10% through emails. So email scams kind of the bottom, but again, 4 million people in England, that's incredible. Here in the United States, it's the Federal Trade Commission that's, charged with that responsibility of keeping track of that. And they said that in 2018, 3 million Americans reported fraud, being victims of fraud here in the United States. Top ways here in the United States were imposter scams, debt collection, and identity theft. And people reported losing $1.8 billion, yes, billion with a B, $1.8 billion in the money that was stolen by fraud. So it is a big deal. And one of the things that I found really interesting in this, you kind of get the idea of scammers and fraud and that it's older people that are being taken advantage of. But in reading the information from the FTC, they've said for several years their information has been showing that it's younger people who are defrauded more often than older people. In fact, this last year, they said 43% of people in their 20s reported loss last year, and only 15% of people in their 70s, of those 3 million people that reported losses to them. The FTC said, let that sink in. Young people are more likely to be defrauded than older people. Still, obviously, older people need to be aware, but I thought that was an interesting statistic. I was a victim about 7 or 8 years ago. I can smile as well. It wasn't a huge scam. When we were getting started with Cogwa Youth Camps, I purchased some microphones. They were kind of the workhorse of the industry, Shure SM58s. And I was looking online trying to find good deals, and I found it, they're roughly in $100 to $125 range, and I found some for like $75 and $80, one for $90, and I thought, well, these are, they're used, so surely this will be okay. Well, we used them at Camp Carter, and they worked all right, except there was this one that just always seemed to have low volume. You really had to crank it up to get it to work. And finally, somebody suggested, well, there's a little cylinder in the center of the thing that's really the guts of the microphone. If you can take that out, send it in, see if Shure will replace it or if they'll fix it for you. So I sent it in, and I got a message back from Shure and says, guess what? You've been scammed. This is a knockoff. It's not a Shure microphone. It's only about $75, so wasn't anything major in that sense, but enough to give you that kind of sick feeling in the pit of your stomach. Oh, no. Somebody ripped me off with a fake microphone that they said was a Shure SM58. What does all that have to do with today? Well, we're about 3 weeks away from Pentecost, and of course we're reminded at Pentecost each year that was the start of the New Testament church. And yet today, if you look around the world of Christianity, there's something like 30,000 different denominations of Christianity, all claiming to come from the church Jesus founded. Now, they all teach many of them teach very different doctrines, very different ideas, so it's impossible that they can all be true. It's impossible they can all be accurate. I mean, some are counterfeit. No matter how well-intentioned the people may be, it's just impossible for them all to be accurate. Matthew 24, Jesus made a statement in what's called the Olivet Prophecy. And we've often gone to this passage and this chapter and said, well, really this is focusing on things that are going to happen in the end time. Things that will be predominant before the return of Jesus Christ. And yet, we find some very general statements that are made at the very beginning of the chapter that clearly were intended for the hearers of that day, the first century, the disciples, and therefore would be valuable and appropriate for all Christians from the time of Jesus Christ's death and the day of Pentecost, after his death and resurrection, and the New Testament church was started. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 3 says, "Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of your age?'" There are quite a few questions in there. It's not quite Paul. It's not quite a long, run-on sentence like Paul's, but there are several things thrown in this question. When will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you." Take heed. Not, well, you know, you might kind of watch this. Heed is a word that means pay strict attention, very, very close attention. Take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, "I am the Christ," and will deceive many. It's not the few that are going to deceive, it's the many that are going to deceive. Again, let that sink in. In essence, what Jesus is telling the disciples, and telling us, because God recorded this for all of us, is there are a lot of religious scammers out there. There are a lot of religious scammers. So I'd like to take a look at this somewhat basic but very important topic of the church today as we draw closer to the observance of Pentecost. It certainly is a timely topic that ties in with that. We obviously, I think each of us, wants to be a part of the church Jesus founded. We should want to be a part of the church Jesus founded, not of one of the counterfeit ones. Since he warned there would be many scammers, what do we look for in trying to find the church Jesus founded? What do we look for? Well, in the Bible, introductions are very important. Obviously, they're important for us as human beings. Many times, relationships, introductions to people kind of sets the groundwork or the kind of a foundation for a relationship. Introductions are important in a lot of different areas, a lot of different places. God sees introductions as rather important as well. He created a book. He started out with the book of Genesis. Many scholars recognize this is a book of beginnings. It shows the foundational points, shows where everything got started. Now, for much of our world today, they don't believe in the book of Genesis. They believe everything started just kind of by accident. It's all just evolution. Believing in God, believing in the Bible, believing in creation, we look to the book of Genesis as the beginning point for humanity. Now, in terms of the church, we look at the beginning point as Jesus Christ. Let's go to Matthew chapter 15. And we'll notice the first place the word for church is found in the New Testament is here in Matthew chapter 15. And it's when he introduces the point that he is going to establish the church. I'm sorry, I said 15, I mean 16. I mistyped it, but it's Matthew 16. There was that kind of sinking feeling again when I looked at Matthew 15. And, nope, but it's not there. 16. Turn the page, there it's highlighted. Matthew chapter 16. I'm going to begin in verse 13. It says, "When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, 'Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?' So they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets.' And he said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Simon Peter answered and said, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus answered and said to him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven.'" This has been revealed to you, Peter, by my Father, Jesus says. Now, Mark 8, Mark and Luke both write similar things about this particular incident. Mark 8 says they were on the road in this area of Caesarea. We weren't quite in the city yet, but in the area of Caesarea Philippi. It was a town that King Herod Philip built at the base of Mount Hermon. So this was a largely Gentile territory. And Jesus' teaching here, because there weren't a whole lot of Jews around, his teaching was really focused on the disciples. It seems rather interesting that he used the title Son of Man. That was clearly a messianic term. And we're left to speculate about whether the other disciples, other than Peter, really grasped the significance of using that term. Obviously, Peter did because of what he says. We're not really told. Remember, Jesus said the Holy Spirit would come to them and it would teach them or help them understand things. It would bring things to their remembrance that he had said, that it would they would grasp things, that it would help them understand. So it may have been the case with the Son of Man. Maybe they understood it, maybe they didn't. Certainly we know Peter did. When he asked, "Who do people say that I am?" he got various answers. And when he asked, "Who do you say I am?" and that is in the plural, "All of you disciples, who do y'all say I am?" Peter was the one who answered. Now in verse 17, when he responds to Peter and said, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona," if you look in an interlinear, it tells us that word there is singular. Blessed are you, singular, Simon Peter. You have had this revealed to you by my Father. Now again, I don't know that we can make too big of a deal of that. Did the other disciples understand that too? Had they also grasped that? We don't really know. We're not certain. We know Peter did for sure. But what's clear in all of this is that, again, Jesus is not, in that sense, focused on himself. It's not a kind of an independent mindset. He said, look, the Father has shown you that. He's the one who's revealed that to you. Everything he revealed, everything that Jesus taught, he said, was something that his Father gave him. He wasn't coming up with these things on his own. These were the things that the Father had given him to teach. And by pulling in the Father, Jesus is in essence saying, what I'm about to say has the backing of both of us, the Father and me. Because the verse 18 continues, and I also say to you. So the two verses are very much connected. My Father has revealed this to you, that I am the Son of God, I am the Christ, the Savior, and I, verse 18, also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. So again, here's the first use of the word church in the King James Bible. Jesus is the one who builds the church. No one else, not Peter, not any of the other apostles, not you or me or any human. I can remember Mr. Armstrong getting very perturbed when people talked about, how's your church going, you know, or the church you founded, or Armstrongites, and he got very perturbed about that. I didn't found this. We're just an extension of the church Jesus established. It's Jesus Christ. It's his church. And many of you, I know, are very familiar with the Petros versus Petra. You know, I say to you, Peter, you're Petros, meaning a small stone, and a Petra, which means a much, much larger stone. Conservative Bible sources like Exegetical Dictionary of the New Testament says it means a sturdy stone foundation, a rock gorge, or huge boulders. That's what Jesus Christ was referring to himself as, the stone on which the church is going to be founded or would be founded. But Jesus called himself that, the chief rock. Peter, if we go to 1 Peter chapter 2, notice what Peter says about this. I think Peter must have remembered this all his life. If we pick it up in verse 5, 1 Peter chapter 2, in verse 5, 1 Peter 2, verse 5, he says, "You also are living stones, or as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in Scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame.'" So Peter is recounting this in essence, saying it in a little different words, but Jesus Christ is that cornerstone. He is the foundation. He's the rock that everything rests upon. Verse 7, "Therefore to you who believe, he's precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word, to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into this marvelous light. So Peter, again, is clearly drawing a distinction between the living stones, the small pebbles, and the rock, the crag, the chief cornerstone, Jesus Christ. Now, some believe the transfiguration took place at this particular location near Caesarea Philippi. It's maybe somewhat fitting. International Standard Bible Encyclopedia says it has one of the springs that fed the Jordan River at the base of the mountain. Pure water, of course, is a symbol of God's Holy Spirit. So, again, a source of God's Spirit. There's, symbolism would be easy enough to see in this. Maybe some symbolism for Jesus taking the opportunity to explain about the church in this particular location where he is. But the point is, he said he was the foundation of the church, and that church would never die. That it's always going to be around. Go back to that statement in Matthew 17. He says it's always going to be there. Matthew chapter 17 and verse 18. On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades or the grave will not prevail against it. Let's talk briefly about the word for church. Ecclesia. Many of you are very familiar with that word, but Matthew, I didn't realize this until I looked this up again. I guess I knew it at one point, forgot it. Matthew is the only gospel writer who uses that word. None of the other gospel writers use it, but Matthew does. And he records these specific words by Jesus where the other gospel writers do not. Now, of course, we find it used over 100 times. Paul uses it very frequently in his Gospels. It's in the book of James, 3 John, also in Revelation. And, you know, in years past in the Church of God, we used to emphasize that it means being called out. Called out. Called out of the world. Ecclesia really means being called out. That's sometimes a little bit of a simple definition of it. A little bit simplistic because there's a little more to that than just that. It's clearly part of the meeting, and it does emphasize the people, not buildings. I mean, we meet in a church hall, we meet in a church building, but it's what Jesus is talking about here is the people who are called, the people who are called out. And certainly, we are called out of the world. I mean, that is definitely a point that we find in the New Testament. If we look at Paul's statement in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 2 Corinthians 6, toward the end of the chapter, we find a statement that is made here in verses 17 and 18, the last two verses. Now, the context has to do with idols and false worship, false gods. Talks about what accord, verse 15, has Christ with Belial? What part has a believer with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? And you are the temple of the living God, and so forth. But verse 17 and 18 says, therefore, because of that foundational point that is made, therefore, he says, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you. And you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. So we're to be called out. That is truly a part of what this word means. But there's more of a meaning to that than just called out. If you've been following Mr. Dave Johnson's FI online classes on 1 Corinthians, he's made this point numerous times, that the word ecclesia really has a longer meaning than simply called out. I looked it up in several lexicons. This one is Thayer's Greek lexicon, which is less long, a little more condensed than some of the other lexicons that I've read on this or looked at for this particular one. But here is Thayer's Greek lexicon translation of this word. It says, properly, a gathering of citizens called out from their homes into some public place. So they're called out from their homes to a public or to a group meeting. Now, in the Greek world, they go on to explain it had different meanings and different contexts. In the Greek world, it was specifically focused on a public place for the council in for the purpose of deliberating, for discussing community issues, community things that needed to be dealt with or that needed to be handled. It was a public place for the council together. It goes on to point out that for the New Testament church, it means called out from their homes to meet for worship. That there is a public gathering for the purpose of worshiping God. We know that Jesus also gave the church a mission to preach the gospel, to care for those that God calls. Matthew 28, in the last part of that chapter, makes it very clear. So the church Jesus founded is made of people who come out of their homes to meet in joint worship, to worship God, and to support the mission of the church, preaching the gospel, teaching and caring for those who are called. In Psalm 26, the whole psalm is about David, and he's talking about meeting in the great assembly and praising God in the great assembly and the gathering. Well, that idea of assembling in the Old Testament was not changed in the New Testament. It's still a responsibility of God's people. So we would expect that where God's church is, they would be emphasizing the gathering, coming out of our homes to gather and to meet for worship. In the book of Hebrews, we find Paul, who we believe wrote this book, but the author reminds us that we need to be doing this. Back in Hebrews chapter 10, we find in verse 19 that we can have boldness to enter the holiest, that's spiritually speaking, right before the throne of God through the blood of Jesus. And down in verse 23, let's pick it up there, he says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." And that's an important part for us to think about, to hold fast to what we have. God is faithful. We can trust him. Mr. Dave Myers' Friday Night Live was about have no fear last night. It was about trusting God. It's about having faith in God. Not worrying, but having that faith that if we stay the course, if we stick with it, we will be blessed. Hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another. And so much the more as you see the day approaching. The day, meaning a reference back to the return of Jesus Christ. So this is something that even in the New Testament obviously had begun to slide a bit, that some began to pull away from the assembling. But see, that's a part of the meaning of the word ecclesia, that yes, you're called out, but you're called out of what? Well, out of society, yes, but also out of our homes to gather, to meet, to be a part of that commission, and to support and encourage one another. So, what are some of the other identifiers? Now, that's not the only identifier of the Church of God. We can look at a number of other scriptures and find that there are a number of other things that are mentioned, and that we would expect that the genuine church that Jesus founded would be emphasizing, would be talking about. What about a name? What would it be called? Well, again, this is not something new to many of you. You know that in the Bible there is a name that is referenced multiple times for the church Jesus founded. There's a name that we find written over and over again. I want to go to John 17, though, to begin with, to introduce this. Again, back to the words of Jesus. John chapter 17, this is part of that section that was at the end of that last Passover that Jesus kept in the flesh, when he introduced the symbols for the New Testament Passover. And chapter 17 is a prayer that he spoke, obviously in the hearing of the disciples who were still there and gathered. Because chapter 18, verse 1 says, "When Jesus had spoken these words, they went over to the brook Kidron, to the Garden of Gethsemane, and there he was betrayed." So this was while they were still there, still gathered at where they had kept that Passover. In John chapter 17, during this prayer, verse 10, we'll pick it up there, read verses 10 and 11. He says, "All mine are yours," speaking to the Father, "and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I'm no longer in the world, or am about to be no longer in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are one, that they may be unified, that there may be unity within the body of Christ, unity within the body of the church that you've called." This is what Jesus Christ was concerned about. This is what he was praying to the Father about. But notice what he said to how to he wanted God to keep them. My margin has a marginal notation here. It says, "Keep them through your name, which you have given to me." But the exact translation says, "Keep through your name those you have given me." Keep through your name, the name of God, the name of the Father. So how was that done in the New Testament church? Well, we can go to Acts chapter 20, first time we find this used specifically in Acts chapter 20. And the story here is Paul is on his way to Jerusalem. He's hurrying to get there for, guess which festival? Pentecost, the one that we're looking forward to in a few weeks here. And so he was anxious to get there, and he passed by Ephesus. Verse 16, we'll pick it up there, Acts chapter 20 and verse 16. "For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. And from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church." So he stopped there. We don't know how long the ship was waiting or whether they were offloading and unloading more cargo, but it was long enough for the elders to be able to come to him. And it says, verse 18, when they had come to him, he said to them, "You know from the first day that I came to Asia in what manner I always lived among you." And he goes on to talk about how he had taught them. He had taught them publicly. He had also taught them in their own homes as elders. He had gone to them and spent time with them. Let's skip down a little bit. Don't need to read all of this. Verse 28, he says, "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." So the way the New Testament church viewed this was keeping it in the name of Jesus prayed to the Father. It was the church of God. And there are about 16, 17 other places in the New Testament where we find that specific phrase, church of God. There are some others where it talks about church of God at a particular location, even more that use the plural churches of God. But the name that is used involves the name of God. Every one of them has God in the name. Now, again, that doesn't mean every group that has the name Church of God is the genuine church Jesus founded or an extension of that. You can find Church of God groups that have a lot of different varying ideas and various teachings. So we need to look a little bit more specifically. But here, in this passage, we're told that it is the Church of God. And in fact, we find that Paul, if we continue, is warning them that there are going to be scammers among them. Look at verse 30. "Also from among yourselves," well, verse 29, I didn't read that, "for I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch. And remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears." So just as Jesus said, "Beware, beware, take heed," Paul is saying the same thing to the elders here. Got to watch. You've got to be aware. Some are going to start teaching their own ideas, claiming them to be the solid word of God. But it's not going to be true. They're not God's words. They're things that they have added and that they claim are God's word. Let's go back to Jesus' prayer in chapter 17 because of John. He didn't end with that statement, keep them in your name. He mentioned something else. He came back to this idea of the church and keeping them safe, maintaining the church that he was going to establish on the day of Pentecost. Let's skip down to verse 14. Skip just a couple of verses, but verse 14, he says, I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they're not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Now, obviously, he lived in the world. He was physical, God in the flesh, but not in the world, not of the world, in the sense of not having the same approach, not the same values as we heard in the sermonette, values that are not values from God, but values from their own minds. He said, I'm not of the world, and they're not of the world. Verse 15, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Sanctify, my margin says, set apart. Set them apart. Set them apart. Sanctify them. Make them the ecclesia, taken out of the world, yes, but also together. Notice his statement is they're not of the world, they're of a different mindset. And we have the importance mentioned here of truth. Your word is truth. Jesus is saying this to the Father. And Jesus shared that truth. But he always said, this is from my Father. The words that I have spoken, they're not my own. They're the Father's words. And they're truth. They are accurate. They're the real deal. They're not counterfeit. And he passed it on to the disciples and expected them to pass it along to others as well. I mentioned Matthew 28 a while ago. Let's go there. The commission Jesus gave to the church. The end of the book of Matthew. Verse 16, Matthew 28, 16. The 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. The things Jesus commanded them to teach were the things he had taught them. They were truth. So we would expect to find truth in the church that is the accurate continuation of the church Jesus founded. They were not Jesus' own words. They were the words of the Father, which he said are truth. The Father's words are truth. Of course, they're his words as well. Matthew chapter 19. We go to another passage where Jesus made a statement here. What does that truth include? What should they teach if someone wants to find out about salvation? They want to have eternal life. They want to be a part of the family of God. They want the things that God promises, the things Peter said are our sure hope. Well, in chapter 19, verse 16 tells us this, behold, one came and said to him, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? What are the requirements? What's important for me? And Jesus said, so he said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God, speaking of the Father. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. Keep the commandments. There is no way the followers of Jesus Christ, the church that he founded, would teach anything but keeping the Ten Commandments. They have to teach that. Because Jesus' words are, if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. If we want to enter into life, we have to keep the commandments. So the church Jesus founded will be teaching obedience to the Ten Commandments. All of the Ten Commandments, not just nine of them. That includes the Sabbath. That the Sabbath is holy time. It's time that God set apart from creation, back in Genesis chapter 2, special time where our routine changes. We don't focus on things that we do the rest of the week. But we do gather, we do meet, we worship God, and we focus on the Sabbath day as a time that is special. Now, of course, all the other commandments are in there too. No lying, stealing, cheating, no fraud, no scammers, trying to get money from other people. It's all of the commandments. Now, obviously, there's a lot to that. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus made the statement in the Sermon on the Mount that it goes beyond just the physical act of stealing or hating or murder, rather, that it's even the spirit of the law. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, "Do not think I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I didn't come to destroy, but to fulfill," or to fill full. That's, look up the Greek word. It's what happens when you get a net that is so full that you try to cram a few more fish in there and it's likely to break. But it's filling it full, completing it, filling it up with meaning. In fact, the word is used specifically that way in one of the other gospel accounts with the disciples who were catching fish. "For assuredly," he says, "I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." So Christ came to give the law even fuller meaning, to give us the spiritual intent of the law. It's not a matter of just not murdering someone. It's not hating the person. It's not doing things that destroy them. That we don't murder their reputation. We don't murder their character. We don't spread lies about somebody. All of these things involve hatred, malice. It's a way of breaking the commandment. So all of the law of God, and obeying not just the letter of the law, but the spirit of the law. The church Jesus founded will be teaching that. That'll be important to them. Let's look at something else. We know Paul gave a lot of instruction to the church, various churches that he wrote to. He also gave some instruction to ministers, to individuals who were in the ministry, including Timothy, who he calls an evangelist. Let's look at 2 Timothy, see something that he says to Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 4. At the end of chapter 3, you might remember, those of you who've memorized various scriptures, verse 16 is one that in college we have the little memory cards. We would, some of you remember having those yourself. We would go through and drill each other on those. This is one of them, verse 16 of chapter 3. "All scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, instruction, and righteousness. That the man of God may be complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work." And chapter 4 is a continuation of that thought. If we look at verse 1, it says, "I charge you, therefore..." Therefore what? Well, because of what I've just said, that this is where the foundational things are. All scripture is by inspiration. "I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach..." What? "Preach the word. Preach the Bible. Preach the instructions of God. Don't preach your own speculations about things. Don't preach your own ideas about things. Preach this, the Word of God." Now, are there new ways of looking at certain things? Sure there are. But if it doesn't absolutely support and line up with Scripture, you throw it out. And it doesn't need to be preached from up here. What we need to be preaching from up here is what Paul told Timothy: preach the Word. Be ready in season and out of season. What does that mean? Well, be ready to teach the word whether you're in a festival season or not. You don't have to wait till the festivals to teach about something about a feast. But in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. Why? Because you want to beat people over the head? No. The goal is to have people come to see things the way God sees them. That should be all of our goal. All of our goals. The goal all of us have. Let me phrase that a little bit better. Should be the goal all of us have. That I want to understand how to change my life. To come in line with God. For the time will come, verse 3 he says, when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. That's a pretty serious charge that Paul is making. That individuals, and here we're assuming these are individuals, from what he's saying, these are individuals who are in the church Jesus founded. But they're going to get tired of hearing foundational or basic or important but maybe familiar words. And they're going to heap up teachers who have something new, something different, something maybe more exciting. And the sad thing is it says they're going to turn away from the truth. They're going to be pulled away by things. Individuals who teach semi-truth. What is semi-truth? Well, it has a grain of truth, but then it's goes off somewhere because it's filled with personal ideas and personal views. Remember, Satan's a father of lies. He's the father of half-truths. He's the father of deception. And people aren't going to be deceived if you give flat-out lies way out of left field. People get deceived when it has a ring of truth to it. Sadly, this is not something new, although Paul is here saying this is going to happen. It's not something new. It happened in the first century. And it's something that seems to have gone on in the Church of God, the church Jesus founded over the centuries. You know, I love the fact that we have a doctrine committee. It is made up of seasoned, mature, spiritually solid elders, ministers. And they're dedicated. I've talked with several of them. I know some of the process that they go through. Anything that comes up as a question that they're asked to research, they go meticulously researching everything they can about that particular topic, everything they can find in the Bible, and they put them all together, again, a matter of addition, so that they all line up before they'll come to a conclusion. I love that fact. If God's word says it, they will solidly support it. But if God's word doesn't say it, and it's something that is just kind of a common idea or something that someone thinks maybe is important, they're not going to state it as this is something we have to preach, as you must do. They won't say that. You know, as I look at the first century, Jesus had a lot of negative things to say about the Pharisees. And it wasn't that the Pharisees were breaking the Sabbath. Obviously, much of what Jesus said in Matthew 23 had to do with what was going on in their minds and in their heart outside. He said, "You look good," which was good. They were doing right things. But he said, inside is all this evil, hatred, malice. So it wasn't really internalized. It wasn't really inside them to obey God's laws. They had all these physical barriers to God's laws. As several have pointed out or used the analogy before, if there's a cliff, they built a wall before the cliff and a fence before the wall and then something else before that and something else before that. So before long, you're way back over here where it's perfectly lawful in God's eyes if you were in this area, but not to the Pharisees. In their eyes, their view of things, all the laws they added to God's law was just as important as God's law. I'm happy to be a part of an organization that doesn't say that's God's law. Here's where God's law is. It's not back here. Now, did that help the Jews not break the Sabbath again? Maybe, maybe, perhaps. But Jesus had some awful things to say about the Pharisees. One of the examples I remember hearing years ago was about clothes. If your house caught on fire, you could wear clothes out of your house, but you couldn't put clothes in your arms and carry them. And I thought, why in the world would they make that rule? And kept explaining it, and it's because you are, quote, bearing a burden. You're carrying something to get the clothes out of the house that's on fire. Now, the Pharisees reasoned around, well, if you put all those clothes on, then you're wearing them, and so therefore it's okay if you stick on as many where you can barely waddle out of the house and you got all these clothes on, well, that's legal. But you can't pick them up and carry them out of the house that's on fire. It's like, where is the common sense? I mean, where is the common sense in that? But this was their law. And they accused Jesus of breaking the Sabbath because he didn't wash his hands X number of times before, after coming out of the marketplace where there might have been a Gentile who touched something before he came and ate. I mean, the laws they added is what Jesus was really, really upset about. Man-made rules. They weren't God's law. It wasn't where the cliff is. Don't go past this. No, we're good to keep back a little bit. I don't know about you. I've been at the Grand Canyon several times, and when I kind of peer over the edge, it makes me want to be back a couple of steps. I just want to make sure I don't slide over that edge accidentally. But to put a barrier and then a fence and another wall and you know, you're pretty soon you're 100 yards back. You can't even see the Grand Canyon. That's what the Pharisees did. Now, you know, we do have traditions, and I'm very glad that we talk about what is tradition and what is not. Day of Blessing of Little Children. It's a tradition to do it the first or second Sabbath after the feast. We clearly state, that's not found in God's Word. It's not against what's in God's Word, and so we have set that as a tradition to do in Congress, in the Church of God Worldwide Association. Now, we'll do it at another time if family's only coming in and 4th of July, and family from overseas is all going to be there, and you want to do the blessing of little children, fine, I'll come to your house. We'll do a blessing of little children that day. But in general, we have a tradition to do it at the second Sabbath after the feast. So again, if it's in God's Word, are we specifically told this? Then we teach it. But if it's not, we're not going to teach it as though it's God's law. You know, there was something in the book of Revelation. Of course, the Father gave this to Jesus, who sent it to John via an angel, but there's something that's always been sticks in my mind and back in the end of Revelation. Revelation chapter 22, very last book, very last chapter. We have a statement in verse 14 at the very end of everything in the Bible, last chapter, that again upholds the keeping of commandments and teaching the keeping of the commandments. Verse 14, blessed are those who do his commandments. The moral law of God, and we've done papers on this and examples before, the moral law of God started at the very beginning. Ten commandments were enforced before Moses, and they carry over into the New Testament, and they'll carry over into the millennium, and they'll carry on as long as they're physical human beings. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. What a beautiful picture. What a beautiful future. What a beautiful hope we have to be a part of that. Outside are dogs and sorcerers, sexually immoral, murderers, idolaters, everyone who loves and practices a lie. You know, that's the way scammers make their money, isn't it? They'll give you a little bit of truth, and they'll stick in something that's not true to make you feel sorry for them, want you to give them money, want to try to help out. But it's a lie. Verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root, the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts, come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. That's a pretty serious charge. I don't know how many times you've read the book of Revelation. Every time I read it, it's pretty bad. A lot of bad stuff going on in this particular book. And verse 19, if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things that are written in this book. Now, that's a pretty serious charge too. Don't add to it, and don't take away from it. Stick with the word. This is what the church Jesus founded should be teaching. Not taking away from it, but not adding to it. If we want to find that church, this is where we would find it. A group that is doing that, or groups that are doing that. You know, the principle, of course, it's talking specifically about this book, but the book of Revelation, but in a bigger, broader sense, we could say it's talking about this book, the Biblia, the books of God, the writings of God, the Bible. So you'll find the church of that Jesus founded treating God's word very carefully, not adding to it, not taking away from it, doing their best to accurately understand. And over my decades of experience in the Church of God, I've witnessed a number of changes of understanding that we thought we had earlier, Pentecost being one of the big ones. For years, I was among the church, part of the church that kept Pentecost on a Monday. Because everything we read said, from the day after that wave sheaf is offered, you count 50 days. Well, in our English way of speaking, from meant we start counting on Monday. Or start counting on Sunday. And yet, you counted away from. Yet in the Hebrew, once it was explained that, no, in the Hebrew, they count beginning with that day. Well, it makes all the difference in the world. It makes a difference of a day. And once it was clearly explained and proven that that's the way the Hebrews did it, then we began observing Pentecost on Sunday. But in terms of the moral law of God, Sabbath, biblical festivals, Ten Commandments, tithing, truth about life and death, the Godhead currently being two members, but about to expand after Christ's return to who knows how many thousands, tens or hundreds of thousands, and ultimately to billions, they'll be teaching these things. Purpose in human life. And you can expect that church to be teaching the importance of these things. And teaching about service, teaching about personal growth, that all of us should be growing, living by every word of God. Even if it makes us uncomfortable, that we should be practicing these things. Now, that's not an exhaustive list, but these are things that I see from Scripture that, to me, they tell me where the church that Jesus founded is going to be. They're going to be individuals, they're going to be a group, or groups that are teaching these things. Now, again, in Cogwa, we don't say we're the only one who has true Christians. We don't make that statement. That's God's business, not ours. But we look for these things to be important to wherever the church Jesus established is. It's not, again, exhaustive, but it's representative. I'd like to turn to Paul's statement in 1 Timothy 3. In one sense, this is kind of a summary about the church Jesus founded. As Paul is writing to Timothy, he gave a number of warnings. And in chapter 3, he's talking about individuals in the ordained leadership of the church that Jesus founded, of elders and later deacons, beginning in verse 8. And down in verse 14, let's pick it up there. He says, these things, this is 1 Timothy 3 and verse 14, these things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground our foundation, mainstay, my margin says. The church is the pillar. It is the ground, the foundation, the mainstay of the truth. So the church Jesus founded will not be based on a fraud or a scam. It'll be the genuine thing, teaching what God teaches, teaching what God's word says, teaching truth, emphasizing truth. Not just speculation, but truth. Just because something seems logical doesn't mean it is true. I've had people over the years tell me, well, Jesus Christ has to return on the Day of Trumpets. Show me that in Scripture. There is no Scripture that says Jesus must do something at any given time, or that God must do something at any given time in our time frame. Is it logical that he would? Yeah, maybe. Would seem logical, but I don't see anything that says that is going to absolutely must take place, that it's going to be. So we don't teach that it has to be. He may. Wouldn't surprise me if he does, but again, speculation. We don't know these things unless God tells us, unless he writes it. We don't know them for sure. The promise we do have is that the church Jesus founded is still around. People, the people who are following God, who are living by the truth of God, who are practicing the truth of God, and who are working to grow in that truth. They are around. It's up to each of us to try to find where they are and to avoid scammers that he warned about.